Winston Churchill once said that we can always count on Americans to do the right thing after they've exhausted every other possibility. Isn't that good? We tend to be people who will try anything and then finally, you know, turn around and do the right thing, as Winston Churchill said. We have been watching over the last couple months since November, early November, well, and before that, all the way through the summer, we've been watching the elections and the politics and the politics of politics that we see so often. And we saw these two men that continually ask us to consider them. We watch TV and commercials which ask us to consider them, TV shows that want us to consider them, rock bands that want us to consider them. We live in a time of great contradiction. We live in an age where more people go to church than ever before, yet two-thirds believe there is no thing, anything as such as absolute truth. We live in a time when politicians speak more freely than ever about Christian themes and their faith, and yet politics seem more corrupt and empty than ever. We live in a time, I said before, where victims often become the ones on trial more than the criminals. We live in a time when kids and adults alike pay to see all kinds of things on the screen, and then we find it entertaining. We find we are saturated with spirituality, but have no true love for truth. We claim to have faith, but we don't seem to have any object, and it doesn't seem to play itself out in our whole lives. We have love, but no boundaries. We watch the news each evening, never being moved by famine, death, or war, because it's always around us. And then we see no discontinuity or contradiction when the very next moment a commercial comes on to tell us that Coke is the real thing. Well, my question is this: what if politics and cars and fame and clothes and influence, security, success are not the things to consider? What if the one true thing that we should consider would redeem, if we would do that, would redeem all of life and redeem the everyday in which we spend 90% of our time, which I shared just a little earlier? Henry Skuul, another book that I'll show at some point in time. If you've never had a chance to read Henry Skuul, the book is called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And the quote that stands out in Henry Skuul is that the worth and excellency of the soul is measured by the object of its love. The worth and excellency of a soul is measured by the object of its love. And when we love those things which are good but not the most lovely, they become deformed in our lives. We, as someone once said, we are what we love. We aren't first what we think, though the worldview and our theology is vitally important. You can't separate what we love from the truth. But we tend to believe things. We might believe that eating healthy foods is good for you and eating bad foods will cause you problems. And yet, I know in my head that that's true, but I can't stop eating my mother's cinnamon rolls, pecan rolls, over and over again, or Christmas cookies, or whatever it may be. Someone once said, I want to read a couple quotes here. It is a generic culture, this culture of the television age, of asphalt, advertising, uniformity, and waste. And those who feed on it, those who live by it and become generic people, who also are thin, who stretch far and wide and belong nowhere in particular. They are, in the deepest sense, the homeless of our modern world. Modernization has also blighted our lives by cutting our connectedness to place and community, elevating our level of anxiety, and greatly diminishing our satisfaction with our jobs. It has spawned pervasive fear and discontent. It has contributed to the breakdown of the family, robbed our children of their innocence, diluted our ethical values, and blinded us to the reality of God. It has made us shallow. It has made us empty. And then finally, Oz Guinness says in one of his books, Prophetic Untimeliness, the world is now filled with so many competing interests, so many rival values, so many gods, religions, and worldviews, so much activity, so many responsibilities, and so many choices that the older symphony of meaning has given way to the random tumult of the marketplace, to a perpetual assault on all our senses. Was that too much? That we live in this culture that is bombarding us with messages and is shaping the way we live, that we don't realize that unconsciously we have been molded, as Romans 12 says, and shaped by the consumer culture, the tech culture, the information culture in such a way that we don't realize that we're not living Christianly. We're not living by the faith. Craig Bartholomew wrote a book, and in that book, he states that there are two things that Christians need to be thinking about. And again, this is, for me, a new phrase, so I had to pick it up and put it into my repertoire. That we need worldview, good, you know, Christian worldviews, but also plausibility structures. Plausibility structures. Structures in our lives that live in such a way that they are plausible to people as they look at us, as we live our everyday life, that 90%, 95% of our lives of looking for missing keys and going to work and running a machine or being on a computer, living lives in such a way that they become plausible for people to look at a different possibility than the lives that they are living. I've likened that to a rock in the middle of a fast-rushing stream that is set and different, and water bumps into it, and things stick to it because we live such a different life. Well, in Hebrews chapter 12, the foundation of this is understanding first and foremost that we have to be a people connected to history, connected to Christ alone, and then what happens is that it overflows into a flourishing life, an extraordinary life, even though that life may be of an everyday nature. Very few of us are wise or be considered wise. Very few of us of noble birth. Very few of us would be considered strong or have influence to change the world that we hear all the time. But we can and we should be working to live faithful lives and extraordinary lives in the midst of the everyday. And so Hebrews 12 starts out by saying, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with endurance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of majesty in heaven. Let us consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that we do not grow weary and lose heart. And there's two really important, or three important things here in this passage that I just wanted to share very quickly, and then just open it up for words of thought and praise. And so the author of the Hebrews says, therefore, and I remember, what's his name, the old Bible teacher, J. Vernon McGee. Remember, J. Vernon McGee used to say, whenever you see a therefore, you should ask yourself, wherefore? Where should I be looking? Because the author says, therefore. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, and Tom, when you shared this the other day, I was deeply appreciative that it didn't ruin the context here, because you interpreted, I just wanted you to know you interpreted it correctly. It's good to, you know, give you some, yeah, thanks. Acknowledgement of that, because there's two possibilities. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, the author is building a view of a stadium, running this race in a stadium full of people. And one interpretation of Hebrews 12 is that stadium is filled with witnesses who are watching us and cheering us on. And that's not necessarily a wrong interpretation. I don't think it's what the author of the Hebrews meant, but it kind of is nice to think about Abraham or Moses up there cheering, you know, us on, just go Ruth, you know, and knowing that they're there. But the other interpretation that Tom shared the other day was that this word witness is the word that we get from martyr. And so the translation would be, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of testimonies, here's your rootedness in history. And then that rootedness in history is going to point us to what they held to as dear and central to their lives. And so that means we go back to Hebrews 11 and we begin to run our race and we begin to stumble. And we look up in that cloud of witnesses and we see Abel, who didn't live long, who died young, and yet God says his testimony, his blood still speaks from the ground. Abel, who suffered for righteousness, that this is a witness and a testimony of someone who will endure and be even put to death for righteousness' sake. And then we look and run some more, and we look up and we see Abraham, because we've been running our lives and we've been praying and praying and praying for a husband who doesn't know the Lord, or for a child who is has walked away, or for whatever. And we take a look at Abraham, and in our lives we tend to human beings tend to be people who live in the now only. That's part of our culture. And when we do, the pain or brokenness of relationships or of things not going well overwhelms us, because our moment and our now becomes everything. And so we look up to Abraham, who held steadfastly to the unfulfilled promises of God. Here's a man who is 75 years old and receives the promise, knows he's getting older, that his wife is barren, and receives the promise of a son. And that son, he received a promise of land, and that son would be a blessing to the world. And all these things. And for 25 years, Abraham patiently waited. And he tried to do it on his own, and he messed it up. And yet he still believed in God. And God gives him that son in a way that is impossible for man to do. But interestingly enough, Abraham died with much of the promise unfulfilled, that his son would bless the whole world, and yet his patience to look forward to a better day, to look forward to consummation, and know that God is a God of his word, a God of promise. And then we look and we see Jacob, who, it's interestingly enough, in Hebrews says that he blessed Pharaoh. We live in, again, a world that's so critical and cynical. And then we look at Jacob, who, even in a land that was not his home, even to a king who did not have the same beliefs, he blessed. And we can take that witness, that testimony of blessing. And Joseph, for persevering through trials. What about that guy, right? He could never get a job. His resume is horrible, right? He was basically kicked out of his home. He ended up having to go to a whole other country to work because, you know, he was the grunt of the runt, as someone said. And he was placed, and he had some success for a while until he was not only accused but convicted of attempted rape, and then spent a significant part of his life in prison. Not a great resume to put in at Google or someplace else, but we see Joseph is, you know, one of those characters that seems to just roll with whatever comes and whatever difficulty he has. And we have Moses, who is willing to give up temporal pleasures and take the scorn of being an Israelite, a Jew. We have the faith of sinners like Rahab. What a great testimony that they would put this in there. Of understanding that this prostitute who had lived her life in that work to turn around and to put her trust in a people of God and therefore putting her faith in God alone, and then becomes the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of Jesus himself. And so when we struggle with sin and anything else, we look at people like Rahab, whose life is changed, and the faith of people like Gideon. I don't know about you, but when I read Gideon, I find that I don't know that he's the most courageous guy in the bunch. He tells God that he's the least of his family, and his family is the least of all the families. And sometimes we, you know, talk about putting out our own fleece. But again, I think as you read the context that Gideon, first of all, he goes and tears down the Asherah pole at night so that no one sees him. He doesn't want anybody to know. And then he wants to see if it's really the Lord. And the Lord's already spoken to him and told him what he's supposed to do. And he lays out a fleece, and he wants one way, you know, wet and dry. And then when God answers that prayer, he goes, well, let's test it one more time. And I don't think that Gideon's life was necessarily that one of courageousness. And yet he still is obedient in the end to go. And I'm sure he was not happy when God asked him to ask the whole army that came together, who was afraid. And you know, 90% of the people, 80% of the people raised their hand, I'm afraid. And he said, well, then you have to go home. And then he took him to the stream, and another group of people drank a certain way, and he sent those home. And he had 300 left, which had to, I think, throw Gideon into a tizzy and wondering how in the world this would all work. And yet he still followed through, even in fear. And so when we run that race and stumble, we can look up and see Gideon, who a man of fear that still obeyed the Lord. The face of those who never saw deliverance, those who were sawn in two, and those who were killed, and those who were martyred. And then the faith of those, I might add, of the Pauls, who would make statements that says, I consider everything rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus. Or we can go beyond there to John Huss, who was killed just because he wanted scripture in his own language. Or John Bunyan, who chose 12 years with children at home and a young daughter who was sick, chose 12 years of imprisonment just because he wanted to be faithful and not recant of what he knew was true. Or David Brainerd, who died at 27 years old, I believe, as a missionary to the Indians, and his book, even at 27, his book ended up becoming the foundation for William Carey and the whole missionary movement. To Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Francis Schaeffer, who lived in disruptive times, Bonhoeffer during World War II, and Schaeffer during the 60s and the movement of cynicism and death in the 20th century, or Jonathan Edwards, who people today, he's one of the few scholars that are theologians that are still studied by Yale and Harvard. And yet, here's a man who we look at as a hero of the faith, who was fired as a pastor from his grandfather's church for standing up for biblically what was right, and then was stuck or sent or had to go and live with the Indians and be a missionary, one of the great minds of the world, and yet was spent most of his life as a missionary to the Indians, and only was the president of Princeton for just a few months before he died. And yet we still read his works 300 and some years later. So the scripture in Hebrews tells us two things. First of all, that we looked to our history, and we look at these testimonies, but what are the testimonies looking at? And so the first thing that he says in this passage is that we must throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. That his description is twofold. One is the description of, do you remember that time when you fell in love and you were willing to do anything to be with that one that you love, to strip everything off? I remember when Lisa and I started dating, and things that I loved before, and friends would call and say, let's go out and hang out together or do whatever. And it was just a stripping away of wanting to be with the one that you love. It's like a man who finds a treasure and realizes that treasure is worth more than anything he has and sells everything. Or the actual picture that's being drawn here is the runner in the ancient times. The runner always would run naked, strip everything down, not to be hindered by anything, but to strip down and to run without any type of hindrance. Or the sin that so easily entangles, and all of us bear those burdens and that baggage in our lives, and we know what those sins are, and most of us justify those sins because the sins that entangle are the ones that are really most of the time not something evil or even that we would be ashamed to have other people see or hear or whatever. It may be the addiction to the news or TV or sports or whatever it may be, but it takes and starts sucking the time away, or it's the sense of worry or anxiety that seems to creep up, and maybe I don't share it with people, but it's that sin that entangles us and keeps us bound to what goes on. So he tells the people that he's writing to, this author, to reduce the load. Don't live this life with any of the entanglements or the things that hinder for you to run the race. So he says to reduce your load. The second thing he tells this group of people is that they're meant to run with perseverance. This is a great passage to understand a lot of truths. First of all, we are running a marathon, not a sprint. This is a marathon. And I've been reading in 1 and 2 Kings, and just finished 2 Chronicles last night, and you realize that there are so many kings that run their race, and then in the end, they stumble. They fall away. They break the promises that they made as a young person, a young man. And we live in a time where we tend to try to sprint for spiritual highs, not realizing that it is it's not an adrenaline Christianity. It's a cardio Christianity, right? It's the thump thump, thump thump, thump thump, rather than adrenaline of the heart racing. It's that steady pace and beat that he tells us to do. So to run with perseverance, and he says the race is already marked out for us. In 2 Timothy 3:16, he says, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for correcting and training in righteousness that here's the path. You're off the path. Here's how to get back on the path, and here's how to persevere on the path. He's given us everything that we need in Scripture. It's already marked out for us every day. So reducing our load, running with perseverance, and then reflecting on the only hope there is. So even though we look back to history first, we also ask the question, what did these people look at? And the author calls us to fix our gaze upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. This word, fixing our gaze, is a person who stops and looks closely at a flower or a tree, studies it, spends time on it, goes deep into it, to fix our gaze completely on Jesus. And then what a comforting thing to understand that we are not the author of our story. Isn't that comforting? It's taken 54 years, and I still haven't quite figured it out yet, how often or how quickly I think that I'm the author of my story. And on the days that things go bad, of really figuring that I screwed it up so bad that God cannot use me, that I'm the one that has to perfect and fix the things that are going on in my life. And though we are involved and engaged, and Christ calls us, he is the one who is the author and perfecter of our faith. And then I love these words, who for the joy set before him. And there's been a lot of talk about what this means, who for the, about the joy. What was the joy? Well, some might say the joy was redeeming us. The joy was, and I think that the context and everything in Scripture points to the fact that the joy set before him was submitting himself wholly and obediently to his Father to let play out the story and submitting for that joy set before him, knowing that there would be, you know, a full restoration of that relationship and going through literally hell for us on the cross. I have listened to preachers preach Easter Sundays or crucifixion Fridays, and they describe the physical pain on the cross, but that was not the hell that he, that was bad enough. But that was not anything close to what Christ ultimately suffered when God is forsaken of God. That the first moment in his life, he did not have that fellowship with the Father. And whatever happened in those 6 hours, he drank to the dregs the wrath of God, which means he drank the whole barrel of the wrath of God all the way down to its filthy bottom. Every drop that he could look or say in the end, it is now and forevermore finished. The joy set before him was the obedience to his Father and the restoration and relationship to come. And then secondarily, the redemption of humankind as part of that joy that God has in his Son. And then it says that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And we know in the Old Testament that that the priests and the tabernacle, that the tabernacle had no chairs, that their work was never done. They were never allowed to sit down. And because there was no final reconciliation or redemption had or atonement completed, and yet this is a high priest who sits and makes intercession for us, that we have a high priest, and Hebrews is such a beautiful book to bring this out. We have a high priest that when the accuser accuses us, as Luther would say, he finally started looking, you know, at Satan when he would accuse him and say, "You're right, I'm guilty. But there is my Savior, there is my Redeemer, there's my Advocate, there's my Intercessor who is sitting because the work is completely done." He sat down. And then these words come, finally, to consider him. All those saints that we look to for their fortitude and their obedience, their faithfulness. Their faithfulness was in, and Hebrews says this, that they looked for a city whose author and builder was the Lord's. They considered him from afar. We consider him with clarity, looking back, and also looking within by the Holy Spirit that he has given us. Consider him. So why? So that we will not grow weary and lose heart. Here's where it comes to the everyday, right? Notice then that the author of Hebrews takes us through, then he talks about suffering and discipline, that these are all part of the journey. Living at peace with everyone around us, showing brotherly love, hospitality, remembering those who are struggling, whether it's in prison or mistreated, that the marriage should be held in honor by all and kept pure. A sense of contentment, he talks about, not being driven by the love of money, remembering the leaders that we have, and then I'll connect to that, a place in Hebrews that he says, and never forsaking the meeting together. And then finally, a commitment to suffering in this world, not just in the hard times, but even in everyday life, going outside the camp and suffering with Christ, bearing the disgrace that he bore. God's economy is vastly different from ours. We lose things that we might have, the one thing which gives us everything. It is a war that is won by ceasing, be still know that I am God, not by, and by resting in Christ, not by fighting the battle. I give myself unto death daily that I might truly live. I choose suffering on an everyday basis, and the struggle even of losing my keys, which I do very, very often, and cleaning up a house that seems to get dirty every other second, and picking up again. I remember reading in The Call by Oz Guinness. Many of you may have read this book, The Call. I would encourage you to do so. I think it's well worth it. I think Oz Guinness is one of the people of our day that truly is a scholar who helps translate deep things into very accessible means for all of us who are not that quick on the uptake. But Guinness shared about his great-great-great-maybe-great-grandmother who was widowed and had four children and lived in despair. And her despair and her grief overcame her one day. She left her children in their beds and she went out to drown herself in the river. And as she approached the river, across the river was a farmer. And he was whistling a hymn and he was plowing his rows straight. And she was so moved and struck and ashamed, right? Because this farmer who was sweating but he was plowing his rows straight and just whistling a hymn in joy, right? Just doing something menial. She was convicted and she went back. She became a Christian. She married Mr. Guinness, right, of the Guinness Beer Company. And she prayed for the next 12 generations of her grandchildren, which it's amazing to look at those generations as they've come all the way to through to Oz Guinness and her family, because a man was furrowing his row straight to the glory of God. Eric Little basically understood this and said that he was called to the mission field, but he was also God made him fast. And when he ran, he felt his pleasure in him, and he understood that it was the everyday life as well as the missionary life or the spiritual life that was part and parcel of this whole thing. And so my encouragement to you all, as we consider him, and we consider him with the help of testimonies all through history, and testimonies that of real people with real struggles, not saints with halos around their heads. They were people who lied and killed and did things that they were ashamed of, that these people, though, looked forward and considered him. And because of it, their lives were filled with furrowing the row straight, and we see them as testimonies of all we do. And so may God help you to furrow your row straight, to make your bed to the glory of God, to look for your lost keys to the glory of God, to smile at the flat tire on the interstate at the most inappropriate and inopportune time to the glory of God, and enjoy and appreciate that you have a high priest in heaven who's there, who is the author and the finisher of your story. And that's how we live our lives. And it's in those everyday where Christ is king over every inch of this universe, over every piece of ground and every tree and every act, that we find that we become a people strange and different from the rest of the world that's running after all these other things that say to consider them rather than consider him.